Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Today we want to explore worship from a historical perspective and from a current situation perspective. A number of years ago, my wife and I were invited to present a seminar on worship to a group of church leaders. And at the beginning of the seminar, we posed the question, where was your most memorable worship experience? Where did it occur? What was that experience? And we were surprised at the answers that we received, because the answers were at a wedding, on a hike in the mountains, or alone studying. And it seemed that no one cited a church service as their most memorable worship experience. I thought about that over the years. Why is it that worship can't become a memorable worship experience? I don't have a good answer, and I don't have all the solutions, but here on these first Sabbaths, we do try to have a worship experience, one that relates to the God whom we serve and whom we should worship. The God who is the creator, not only of this world, but of the entire universe. So let's explore worship. I had another title for this, A Brief History of Worship, but I thought I better not use that word brief. Someone might try to hold me to it, but we'll try to keep things within reason here. The dictionary describes or defines worship as we see here, courtesy or reverence paid to worth, hence honor, respect. Another definition, the act of paying divine honors to a deity, religious reverence, and homage. And of course, the word has other meanings as well. But these are the two that relate to what we want to talk about today. To worship means to recognize the worth of the person or the thing being receiving respect. And who is greater in this regard than the God who is the creator? What was worship like in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden? I wish that we knew more. But for one thing, there was a perfect surrounding in which it occurred. It wasn't necessary to have a building because the climate was perfect. It wasn't necessary to set aside a particular place, although possibly they did set aside a particular place, because everywhere you went, everywhere you looked, there was beauty and perfection. It was very special in the Garden of Eden to worship because it was a personal worship, face to face with God. It occurred on the Sabbath, the first full day that Adam and Eve lived on this earth, and every Sabbath thereafter. And it occurred daily in the evening. Those are the times the Bible mentions, but there may have been other times as well. And I think another characteristic of that worship was that there was no fear. Not fear in the sense of respect, but no fear of what God might do, or how terrible he is, or how powerful he is, and how we have failed him. So, in their innocence, Adam and Eve were able to worship without fear. Sin, however, brought changes. After sin, they were separated from God. The personal face-to-face aspect of worship largely disappeared. They were excluded from Eden, so they didn't have the perfect surroundings. The messenger of the Lord indicates that they went to the entrance of Eden many times to worship. Now, they had to initiate worship. God didn't come to them. They had to go to God. And when they went, God wasn't there in person. They could remember him, they could honor him, but it was without his presence. Often it included animal sacrifice, something that was totally foreign to the Edenic state. And death is solemn, even if it's an animal's death. And to mix that with worship would certainly bring a new aspect to it. And now, fear had become part of their life. Very soon, worship took on new aspects as well. Remember Cain's experience. Instead of the lamb for an offering, he brought produce from his garden. His brother, Abel, brought a lamb, which God approved, but God did not approve of the offering that Cain brought. And because of that, Cain became angry. He became jealous, and he murdered his brother. And a curse was placed upon him. It's interesting to analyze a little bit what was involved here. Cain's worship was self-centered. It violated God's command. He brought an offering, but it wasn't the right offering. So in that sense, it was a counterfeit of the true. And God found it unacceptable. So we see here, already in existence, two kinds of worship. The true worship, of which God approves and is directed by God, and the false worship, which God rejects and which man directs. We will add to this list. The Bible doesn't use the word worship for a long time. Clear down to Genesis 24, I believe, where it talks about Abraham taking Isaac to offer as a sacrifice. He tells the servants, "My son and I will go ahead to worship." That's the first use of the word worship in the Bible story. But Enoch walked with God. And after his first son was born, he walked with God even more until God took him and he did not die. Certainly there's something special about Enoch's experience, and the outcome of that experience is certainly something that we could desire. Enoch walked with God. And I suspect that that walking with God was a very profound worship experience. The flood brought changes to this world, drastic changes. As relates to worship, Eden was gone. So you couldn't go see that garden anymore. And you couldn't see the cherubim and the flaming sword that guarded the entrance to the garden. And so this supernatural evidence that God existed and that he did things was now gone from the earth. There was no place on earth that you could go and observe supernatural things going on, proving that God existed. And it was also after the flood that the Tower of Babel was built. The Bible doesn't tell us much about the purpose of the tower, but the implication is it was an anti-God activity. It was a man's activity to be saved from any possible future flood, which God had said would not occur. It no doubt involved worship, if not of deities, of their own accomplishment. It was the first temple tower. And I find it interesting that after the languages were confused there at Babel and the peoples dispersed over the earth, that we have many civilizations building towers that were involved with worship. In Egypt, we had the pyramids. In Central America, we had the pyramid-shaped temples. In Africa, in Asia, we have the pillar or pyramid-shaped temples, highly ornate. And, of course, in Mesopotamia and Babylon, there were many ziggurats built. Again, towers attempting to get high and to be able to interact with God as a result of this high position. Of course, this is not what God had asked for, and it was man's attempt at his own religion. But the flood brought a serious problem to even those who would follow God. How do you worship a God that you never see? How do you worship something that you don't know for sure if it exists? Because there's no physical evidence for the existence, at least not direct evidence. Mankind dealt with this problem in several ways. They began to worship objects of nature, and particularly objects of nature that had something special associated with them. The sun, the moon, thunder and lightning, things that were difficult to explain. Animals, and especially poisonous snakes, seemed to have been worshipped. Trees and rivers. Eventually, almost everything under the sun at one time or another became an object of worship. And if it didn't already exist, maybe you can make something to worship and call it a representation of God, even though God commanded that this never be done. And that worship of the representation of God became the worship of graven images, idol worship. And idol worship troubled God's people throughout their history, clear down to the Babylonian captivity. In fact, two major causes for the Babylonian captivity: one, idol worship; two, failure to keep the Sabbath. Both involving, you see, worship or a lack of worship. So we see from this that we can add to our list that true worship is creator focused, and in false worship, the creation is worshiped. A big difference to worship the creator or to worship things that have been made. So for God's people, how does one worship a God he never sees? God provided some answers as time went by. He called Abram, to leave his home and to travel to a place that God would show him. So God spoke to Abram in a supernatural way. And this provided assurance to Abram that indeed God existed and that he could be followed. Not only that, God provided other supernatural evidence for his existence. At the time when God made a covenant with Abraham, he passed between the pieces of the offering as a smoking furnace, as a flaming fire in the night, an impressive demonstration of the supernatural, since this fire was not connected to any physical phenomena. It was not on the ground. It moved. It had life. It was independent. Later, God established a special people, Abram's descendants. And at the Exodus, when these people were brought out of Egypt, many supernatural and miraculous things occurred. You remember the Ten Commandments begin with the words, "You remember how I brought you out of Egypt, and because of this you will worship the Lord." And it was at about the time of the Exodus that phonetic writing came into existence, and at about the same time, God instructed Moses to record the history of the world in what was to become the Bible. So now God's marvelous acts are recorded for all to read. We don't have to remember it. We don't have to have oral tradition. God's marvelous acts are recorded in the Bible, and this can assist us in dealing with the problem that we never see God, but we are called to worship Him. So true worship is now going to be Bible-based, and false worship discounts the Bible. God went further in answering this issue of how to worship the invisible God. He established the earthly tabernacle system, which was an object lesson of salvation. And it had supernatural elements to it. There was a Shekinah glory in the Most Holy. And there was a place for sacrifice. There was the representation of the work of the priesthood representing the coming Messiah. There was the daily, continual services of the sanctuary representing the continual intervention of God in our behalf for our salvation. And it was the focus for worship because it was at the tabernacle where sacrifices were offered. The Bible also gives us a picture as to who is behind the false worship. In Isaiah 14, 12 to 14, we read, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High." Lucifer, Satan, coveted God's position. He coveted the worship which God justly received, and he tries still to get that worship. Jesus came to uplift our worship. It's interesting that during his life here on earth, there are at least six times the scriptures record before his crucifixion that he accepted personal worship. And of course, when the Magi came and found him there in Bethlehem, the scriptures said they bowed down and worshipped him, which is pretty amazing because he was a newborn babe at that time. They were convinced that this was indeed something out of the ordinary, something supernatural, something that was sent from God, who was indeed God and was to whom worship could be given justly. But in Jesus' adult ministry, on a number of occasions, people came and bowed down and worshiped him. And he didn't reject that worship. He accepted it because he was divine. He was worthy of worship. He helped us understand worship by demonstrating what Sabbath worship is all about, straightening out some of the questions that had arisen down through time about what one should do on Sabbath. He defined what true worship is. They that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. And he exemplified worship in his life by the total trust he placed in his Heavenly Father. If we are to truly worship, we need to have a personal relationship with God, the one whom we are going to worship. And Jesus modeled that for us. And he dealt with this problem of the invisible God by making God visible. No longer was there a question, did God exist, because you couldn't see him. If you saw Jesus, he said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. Jesus, along with us, was tempted in the area of false worship, and he gained the victory over that false worship. We read about it in Matthew 4. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. We remember this was the third wilderness temptation. And Satan offered a very attractive deal to Christ. You came to win back the world. You're going to have to die in order to do that. Here's a shortcut. Just worship me, and I'll give it to you. But of course, if he had worshipped him, the mission would have failed, because he would have failed. There was only one way for Jesus to win back the world, and that was to die for the sins of the world as an innocent lamb. Thank God for that grace.
Amen.
And so we could add to our list of differences between the two kinds of worship. It's God-focused. On the other hand, Satan solicits false worship for himself. Does our worship and how we worship really matter? There are a couple passages from the writings of Paul that I'd like to share with you from some easier to understand versions. The first one deals with the question, does it matter to us how we worship? Paul makes some pretty strong points, which the King James unfortunately sort of makes obscure. So let me share with you these texts, these verses from Romans 1, verses 17 to 25. God's way of putting people right shows up in the acts of faith, confirming what Scripture has said all along. The person in right standing before God is trusting Him. The person in right standing before God by trusting Him really lives. But God's angry displeasure erupts as acts of human mistrust and wrongdoing and lying accumulate, as people try to put a shroud over truth. But the basic reality of God is plain enough. Open your eyes, and there it is. By taking a long and thoughtful look at what God has created, people have always been able to see what their eyes as such can't see. Eternal power, for instance, and the mystery of His divine being. So nobody has a good excuse. What happened was this. People knew God perfectly well, but when they didn't treat Him like God, refusing to worship Him, they trivialized themselves into stillness and confusion, so that there was neither sense nor direction left in their lives. They pretended to know it all, but were illiterate regarding life. They traded the glory of God, who holds the whole world in His hands, for cheap figurines you could buy at any roadside stand. So God said, in effect, if that's what you want, that's what you get. It wasn't long before they were living in a pig pen, smeared with filth, filthy inside and filthy outside. And all of this because they traded the true God for a fake God and worshiped the God they made instead of the God who made them, the God we bless, the God who blesses us. Oh, yes. Worse followed. Refusing to know God, they soon didn't know how to be human either. So it does make a difference to us if we truly worship God, because we become degraded if we fail to understand and to realize the God who created us and who we really are. And does it make a difference to the universe? Does our worship make a difference to the universe? Paul shares with us his insights here in Romans 8, answering this question. For I reckon that the sufferings we now endure bear no comparison with the splendor as yet unrevealed, which is in store for us. For the created universe waits with eager expectation for God's sons to be revealed. It was made the victim of frustration. In other words, the universe was made the victim of frustration, not by its own choice, but because of Him who made it so. Yet, always there was hope, because the universe itself is to be freed from the shackles of mortality and enter upon the liberty and splendor of the children of God. Up to the present, we know the whole created universe groans in all its parts as if in the pangs of childbirth. Not only so, but even we, to whom the Spirit is given as first fruits of the harvest to come, are groaning inwardly while we wait for God to make us His sons and to set our whole body free. For we have been saved, though only in hope. Now we see, now to see is no longer to hope. Why should a man endure and wait for that which he already sees? But if we hope for something we do not yet see, then In waiting for it, we show our endurance. So our worship matters to us, our own preservation. It matters to the universe that also suffers because of our fall. Our scripture lesson from Revelation 13, 14, and the passages surrounding it make a very strong point that worship is indeed the issue of the end time. Seven times in those chapters, the word worship is used. Five times related to false worship, the worship of the beast, and twice as related to the worship of God, including the first angel's message, fear God and give glory to Him, worship Him who made the heavens and the earth. So here in this part of Revelation, a message especially for the days in which we live, we see the distinctions between true and false worship. The worship of the Creator versus the worship of the beast. Those who worship the Creator receive the seal of God, while those who worship the beast receive the mark. And it relates to our Sabbath worship. Those who worship the Creator worship Him through the Sabbath day, keeping it holy as a commemoration of His creative acts. Those who worship the beast accept the beast counterfeit. And what does the future hold for the redeemed in terms of worship? The ultimate future. Worship will be restored as it was in the Garden of Eden, I believe. The Bible tells us from one Sabbath to another, all mankind gathers to worship. And every month, there's another worship service, apparently focused around the tree of life, which produces a new fruit every month. We don't have to go far to worship because the tabernacle of God is there with men. And it's worship in person, face-to-face, visible worship. It's in a perfect setting where there's no death, no sorrow, no pain, no crying. And as best we can tell from Revelation and the rest of the Bible, the closer one is to God, the more honored the position and the more special the worship experience. Satan, Lucifer, fell from the position of covering cherub, closest to God, and was cast out of heaven, cast to this earth, and now seeks to be worshipped himself. The redeemed are given the privileged position in the entire universe. We think of the vastness of the space of the universe. We have no idea where heaven is in that space, or if it is even part of that space where God's residence is. But after the millennium, God takes up residence in the New Jerusalem, which will be here on this earth. Privileged above all created beings, the redeemed will live with God in the city where there is no night and where worship goes on continuously.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.